So we have been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we have one meal left after today. And so we are at the second to last meal in the Gospel. But these last two, they kind of go back to back. And something that they have in common is that these are post-resurrection meals that Jesus has with disciples. So if you remember last week, we were in Luke chapter 22, and we were discussing the events leading up to the crucifixion. Well, Jesus had his final meal with his disciples. Jesus had then been arrested in Gethsemane. He had been tried. He had been crucified. He had been buried. And here we pick up on that third day, the third day after the resurrection, the first day of the week. And as the events have unfolded, there are rumors swirling. There's a ton of confusion, and people are trying to figure out what has happened because they're hearing strange things about what happened at that tomb. They're hearing that the body is missing. They're hearing some people talking about seeing angels. They're hearing some people talking about seeing Jesus. They're hearing all sorts of different ideas, and there's a lot of confusion, and two disciples are discussing these things. They're making about a 7-mile journey as they head on a road to a place called Emmaus. And as that takes place, they meet someone along the way. And we're going to talk about who that is and what happens when they meet him. But to start off, you know, when it comes to Christianity, our entire faith is based on a couple of historical events. We have a lot of branches and twists and turns of other things that we believe and other things that are a part of it. But really the foundation, if you just hit rewind and you watch everything go back, it really centers on just a core historical weekend where Jesus Christ, who had become the incarnate flesh, the Word of God become flesh, he died on the cross. And that he was raised for our sins, and he was raised for our justification, he was raised from the dead. And when we think about that, I've heard the message so many times. Like, that's the message I grew up hearing and believing it. So by the time I thought critically about it, I already believed it. And most of my critical thinking about it has been seeing the historical evidence for it, seeing that it's reasonable and justifiable, and seeing what it means theologically, what it means for the church, what it means for our hope, what it means at funerals, what it means for grief, what it means for the future, what it means for the age to come, and thinking about it in those ways. But I have largely taken for granted the truth about the resurrection and the truth about the crucifixion of Jesus. And when you do look at the evidence for it, there is strong and compelling evidence to believe in the crucifixion. That is historical bedrock. There's really no reason, whether you're a Christian or not, to doubt that. That is solid historical evidence. And then the resurrection as well. You know, the resurrection is harder because it involves a miracle. But if you don't have a predisposition against the miraculous, the evidence itself will lead you to the idea of resurrection. There really was an empty tomb. There really were people whose lives were transformed. The narratives and the early Christian depictions of the resurrection are historically reliable. There is a lot of good, solid reason to believe it. And that was the earliest interpretation of all of those events, that Jesus somehow was raised from the dead. But I tell you, growing up assuming the truth of that is very different than being alive at the time and being hit with the force of the reality of what's taking place around you and trying to make some measure of sense of it. Because I just think, well, yeah, the resurrection, that's the essential part of Christianity. And I am already talking about Christianity, and I'm already talking about the resurrection being an essential part of it. And those were not ideas in the minds of the people who were experiencing it. That is not what Peter was thinking when Jesus was going to the cross. Oh, okay, well, he's going to be raised, and then there's going to be this thing called Christianity that's based on the resurrection. That's not what they were thinking at all. That wasn't part of the Jewish narrative. That wasn't part of their hope and expectation. That's not what they thought happened to the Messiah. And by the way, the crucifixion itself, I think, well, of course, yeah, he died for our sins. That is such a natural thing for me to think and to talk about and to believe. And yet that whole idea it was completely foreign to what messianic hope was. Like, when the Jews thought about their Messiah, they weren't thinking, okay, he's going to come, he's going to preach for a few years, and then the Romans are going to crucify him. That's not at all what they were hoping and expecting their Messiah would do. And so it's really difficult in a first century context to go out and to proclaim the victory of Jesus as the Messiah and the truthfulness of Jesus as the Messiah when his story is that he was crucified. And you say, well, okay, he was crucified. That is like de facto how messiahs stop having influence. That's how Rome puts an end to messiahs. That's how Rome proves that the Messiah really wasn't up to what you all thought he was, or he wasn't really all that powerful, because we could nail him to a cross and humiliate him and shame him publicly and show his weakness and frailty and humanity, and then he could die right there in front of you. You know, Rome did that quite a bit. Whenever there was some rebellion or some uprising or some person who got a little bit too famous or too popular and they didn't like his message, that's how you put an end to it. This had happened among the Jews even. Even earlier, like when Jesus was a child, there was a large Jewish revolt that led to thousands of Jews being crucified. And you know what happened? Kind of put an end to the revolt. I mean, that's what happens. If you remember Spartacus, led the slave revolt against Rome. And you know how Rome put a stop to it? Crucifixion. Crucifixion is how you ended these things. And so if you say, we serve a Messiah. Oh, what happened to him? He was crucified. Well, then they say, oh, so that means Rome won, and he lost. So he's not the Messiah. So Paul has to go out and preach this message, and it's a struggle for him. If you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about no matter which audience he goes to, this is a hard message to preach. This is not a message you make up if you're trying to start a religion. It's like you are handcuffing yourself before you even begin. And so he says when he preached to Jews, it was a stumbling block. And when he preached to Gentiles, it was foolishness. The Gentiles thought it was absolute foolishness that you're worshiping someone who was crucified. That's not what crucifixion means, and that would mean that person is a weakling and a failure. All right? And if you preach it to Jews, Jews would say, that's not the story of the Messiah. Go back and read Daniel. He receives power, glory, and a kingdom, and people from all nations fall down and worship him, and he's a great ruler, and he puts an end to the other nations. Like, they would say, that's you're getting the message wrong, and the Greeks would say, you're just being a fool, and Paul has to stand there in the middle of that and preach the crucifixion of Jesus. But why would he do that? Why didn't he just understand that crucifixion meant failure? It's because of what we started off talking about. There's this thing called the resurrection that happened. And the resurrection makes you reinterpret crucifixion. You have to think, well, clearly the crucifixion didn't mean that because they tried to crucify him and he still was victorious. They did their worst and he still overcame it. But that doesn't actually always make the message easier because resurrection was not something that was believed at the time. That wasn't part of the Jewish narrative at the time, or certainly the Greek thought. So again, Paul's going to struggle no matter where he goes. We moderns, sometimes in our, I think C.S. Lewis used the term chronological snobbery, but we sometimes, because we're moderns, we think that, well, we have this whole world figured out. We have science. We know the way that things are, and we know that silly myths like resurrection are impossible, right? You know, we don't believe that people coming back from the dead, unlike those ancient people. Well, I have news for you. Ancient people knew that dead people didn't come back also. That's pretty well established. You don't need to be a scientist or have a PhD in biology to understand that when someone dies, they stay dead. That's why people got sad when people died, even back then, because they knew what it meant. They knew that death was the end. And there were some who had belief in life after death. For example, if you were Greek, you may have Platonic beliefs, and you believe in the immortality of the soul, right? That there's still this immaterial part of the person that lives on after death. And so that's actually like the true essence of the person. And so Greeks did believe in life after death, but that's quite different than believing in the resurrection, which is where the body actually comes back to life again. And the body is transformed into this new immortal body. Like, immortality of the soul is life without a body. What Christianity teaches and what we're saying happened with Jesus was that actually his body came back. And so you say, well, did Jews believe in the resurrection? Some of them. It's actually an interesting question. So if you were to ask, you know, what did Jews believe about resurrection? Well, when you ask what a large group of people believes on any topic, you're likely to get a lot of different answers from that. But we know some of the ruling class and like the priesthood and the Sadducees, they did not believe in resurrection. They didn't even believe in resurrection at the end of time for humanity. That was not part of their belief. Most of those beliefs, you see them developing more concretely in Jewish thought after the writing of the Torah. And so the book of Daniel makes reference to resurrection, and even some Jewish writings in between the Old and New Testament. There's a book called Second Maccabees that makes some really explicit claims about resurrection. And by the time of the New Testament, some Jews certainly believed in the idea that at the end of time there would be a resurrection. But the Sadducees, who only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were their scriptures, they didn't have belief in the resurrection. Jesus has an interesting conversation with them about that. And he shows that even the book of Exodus hints towards the resurrection when God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even long after they died, he is still their God, and he's the God of the living. And that shows that they have lived on in some way and that God still has plans for them. But all of that is to say, some Jews, even the ruling Jews, did not believe in resurrection at all. And then others who did believe in resurrection, like the Pharisees, they believed that it was something that would happen to all people at the end of the age. So like in John chapter 11, Jesus is speaking with Mary and Martha, and Lazarus has died, and he's talking about the resurrection, and he's told, well, I know that there will be a resurrection on the last day. And Jesus is trying to get them to see, no, actually something's about to happen right here today that's going to change going to blow your mind. And that's when he raises Lazarus. But Jews believed in a resurrection at the end of time, or they didn't believe in a resurrection. But here's what we don't have in any thought that prior to Jesus. This isn't what anyone expected to happen prior to Jesus, was that the Messiah would be crucified. No one thought that was going to happen. And then he was going to be raised to immortality long before anybody else was. That's also something that's a new thought. And it's not something that Israel came up with in order to tell the story of Jesus. Rather, it's something that happened in Jesus, and Christians had to figure out, what do we do with this story? Because this is all like new to us. This is not what we expected. And so they have to make sense of it. And as you're having this paradigm shifting event taking place around you that you're trying to make sense of, there's going to be doubt and confusion. There's going to be a lot of conversation. There's going to be a lot of fear. Like, they didn't know what to do with all of this. And so in that context, we have these two people who are walking on this journey, on the 7-mile trip, and they're talking about these things. And Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appears on the road with them. So, if there's one person you want to learn about these things from, it's probably going to be him. And Jesus appears on the road, and something's interesting. They don't recognize him. And the way that it's worded, it actually makes you think like there was a spiritual force behind it, you know, keeping them from recognizing. It says their eyes were prevented from seeing him. Maybe it's just natural and they just, you know, I'll say I've been in situations before where I saw someone, but it was not in the context that I expected to see that person in, and I didn't even recognize him at first, and then after a minute, I was like, oh, wait a minute. That has happened if I see someone like in a different state or in a different location than where I normally see them. It could take me a minute. And certainly if I thought somebody had died, I might struggle to recognize that person again. If I saw them, I might just assume that it's someone who looks like them. Or if it's someone that maybe I had seen at a distance during their life, but I didn't really know them very well, and then I see someone after they die that looks like them, I'm probably not going to jump to resurrection quickly. I'll probably just assume, this is a person who kind of looks like them. Seems like a more reasonable thought. But the disciples are walking, and they meet someone, and they don't recognize who it is. And this is as wild rumors and conversations and confusion are all swirling about Jesus. So we're going to walk through Luke chapter 24 together and see some of the important things that we learn as Jesus makes his presence known and the resurrection comes to be more solidly realized by his disciples. And it says that as they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place, all the stuff we just talked about in here, all these things, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And so they are walking with him, and yet, in a fascinating twist, they don't quite recognize who it is that they're walking with. And Jesus is going to play with this idea a little bit. You know, if you're with someone and they don't recognize that it's you with them, you can have some fun with them. Jesus says to them, "What are these words that you were exchanging with one another as you were walking?" Or, in other words, "What are you guys talking about?" They're walking down the road. They're discussing all the stuff that's taken place with Jesus, with the crucifixion, with his death, with his resurrection. What does this mean for Messiah? How does this compare to like the other stories of people who have been crucified? What are these people talking about an empty tomb? Like all of these things, these ideas are swirling around. They're talking about it. And Jesus, who knows about them more intimately than anybody else, he's experienced them himself, walks up, and he wants them to tell him what's going on. So he says, "What are you talking about?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now, when you hear about the resurrection, sadness probably isn't your first thought, right? Why are they sad? Again, you've had 2,000 years to get used to the idea that, yes, he was crucified, but he is now alive forevermore, right? And we have victory over death because of him. They hadn't quite grappled with those thoughts yet. They knew he was crucified. They're hearing wild rumors about him being alive or seen, or the angels are saying that he's alive or his tomb is empty, but they don't know what to make of all of that. All they know is the man that they loved and followed and were dedicating their lives to had been crucified by Rome, and they knew what that always meant before. It meant the movement's over. And so they're sad. And one of them, named Clopas, now, by the way, we actually don't know for certain who these are. We know one of them's name is Clopas. We also know that there's another disciple who's not named. This might be a husband and a wife. So he's married to this woman. And interestingly, there is in the Gospel of John, at the crucifixion, there's a number of women who are mentioned. And one of the ladies mentioned is Mary, wife of Clopas. So again, we don't know exactly who this are. Some people think that it's Clopas and Mary, which is possible. Some people think it's Clopas and just his wife, and we don't know who that is. Some people think it's just two male disciples who are walking down the road. But we have two disciples, and Jesus begins walking with them, and one of them, named Clopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" No, he's not. He's quite aware of the things that have happened. But he says, "What are you talking about?" And they say, "Do you not know? You're in Jerusalem. The whole town, the whole city is abuzz with conversation about all of the crazy things that have been taking place, and you don't know about it?" So he said to them, "What things? What are you talking about?" So again, he's playing with them a little bit. And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and of all people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." This last phrase is defeating when you think about what it is that they had hoped and what they knew crucifixion meant. But we had hoped, or we were hoping, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They have hopes for their future as a people. They are under bondage to the Romans. They are dominated by a foreign power. They have these stories of their glory days under King David, when they were a people who were powerful and wealthy, and they stood on their own two feet as a nation in the world. And they hoped to have a Messiah who would come back and redeem them from slavery and bondage, put an ultimate end to foreign domination and exile, and give them autonomy and power and freedom again. And they had longed for that, and yet the one who they hoped would do it, the one who they had confidence could bring that about, was just crucified by the Romans, just like others had been, and their hopes were dashed. That's why they stand there looking sad, and that's why they say, "He was a great prophet, but they killed him. We had hoped but they killed him. It's like, they at this point, I don't think, fully grasp who he is. They certainly don't understand that that's who they're talking to right now. But even that idea that he was a prophet mighty in deed and word, that's true. That's accurate, but it is insufficient. It's accurate, but it is actually way less than what he also ultimately is. He is the Messiah, and that's also not even complete. He is the incarnation and the embodiment of God himself among his people. And so even the best that Rome could do, they're not going to be able to thwart him from his plans. But they're struggling. And they had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And it says, and besides all this, now that we know those plans are over, something strange is happening. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. And also, some women amaze us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. So not only is there an empty tomb, but you have these reports that these angels have visited, and the angels have actually said that he's alive. And some of those who were with us went to see the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see. And so, again, what do you make of all this? They don't believe in resurrection, that people who die are raised 3 days later. That's not in the Jewish consciousness. That's not what their hope is. And so, you and I would say, well, it's obvious. He was raised from the dead. They're not going to quickly accept that. That's a hard thing to believe, that the guy who was just crucified 3 days ago is alive and his tomb is empty. But they have all of these things that are evidence for that. And when Jesus hears them say that, he actually says, you should be putting this together. He says, oh, foolish Galatians. He says, oh, foolish men, in verse 25. I was in Paul for a second. He says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus says that their hearts are slow to believe. Think about what they have so far for evidence. That the story of Jesus is continuing. They have the prophets of Israel, who, as Jesus will do in just a minute, interpreted in a certain way. This actually doesn't come out of left field, but you see reasons for an expectation of a Jewish Messiah who it suffers and then is victorious over that suffering. Miracles in the words of Jesus. While Jesus was alive, he has already performed numerous miracles, and he has said words about the resurrection and that he would be raised. The empty tomb is further evidence that they have that he really has been raised. Reports from heavenly visitors, as we've seen, angels have already appeared, and people who should be trustworthy witnesses have been telling them, and yet they haven't quite believed it. The angelic reports that he actually is alive, and the resurrection has taken place. And then they have other disciples who have ran and checked on these things, and they have reported back. They have quite a few things here that should be giving them more hope than just sadly, despondently trudging their way the 7 miles thinking about their dashed hopes. They have quite a bit that they could put their faith in right now, and yet they're unwilling to do it. And so Jesus is going to take them to the next step. At this point, even with all of this, it says they were sad and that they had hoped, which means they don't any longer, that he was the one to redeem Israel. So what's Jesus going to do? Well, one thing he's going to do is he's going to have a Bible study with them. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? It's an interesting question. How is he going to answer it? Well, he's going to begin with Moses and then with all the prophets, and he'll explain to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, which, if you're looking for a good Bible class, I bet that one was just absolutely fascinating. What scriptures is he going through and what is he talking about? We're not told explicitly right here, but I bet if you keep reading and then you read the book of Acts, you'll get some clues about some of the way that he interpreted the Old Testament so that he became a main character. And you can see how the early church begins to read and see the Old Testament that way also. And then when you read books like Matthew and you read the letters of Paul, I think you're seeing some glimpses of what this Bible lesson was all about. But this is Luke 24, verses 25 and 27. But then they keep going. And Jesus says he's going to keep walking, but they invite him back to stay with him. So Jesus does. He stays with them, and they have a meal together. And this is why we're talking about it, because they have this meal. And it says, and he reclined at the table with them. And when he did that, he took bread, and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Those words right there, he took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and began giving, that should remind you of several Jesus moments earlier in the Gospel of Luke. One of them, just a few chapters earlier, during the Lord's Supper. Jesus has done this before. Another one is when Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus has done this before. And it's when Jesus begins doing that thing that they've seen before, the next line says, then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So they're having this meal. They have walked with him for miles. They have had conversations with him. They've had Bible studies with him. They've invited him into their home, but it was as they broke bread with him that they finally were able to recognize him. It says they began to relate. They then go and tell the other disciples what happened to them. And it says they began to relate their experiences on the road, which is their conversations with him and the Bible study with him, and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread, and how when they finally broke bread with him, that's when they were able to recognize him. A fascinating combination of scripture and bread are, they're combined here for the disciples to come to see and to recognize Jesus. They say to one another after Jesus disappears, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking with us on the road, while he was opening the scriptures to us? It's interesting. The word opening is used to describe two things in this passage. He opened the scriptures to them. That's the word that's literally used. My Bible actually says, while he was explaining the scriptures, but the Greek word there, it's the word anoigo. It's the word for opening. He opened the scriptures to them, and then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him in the meal. So when the scriptures are opened and they have a meal, then their eyes are opened to see who it is that is with them. I think there's probably something to that. I think there's probably some benefit in recognizing that link in that reality. In fact, when you keep reading and you go to the book of Acts, which Acts is part two to the Gospel of Luke, you'll see, we just had a whole summer series about it. On Wednesday nights in the month of June, we had different lessons from this passage in Acts chapter 2, which tells you that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and a prayer. You know what the early church became committed to? Things like teaching and scripture from those who had been with Jesus, and fellowship, and giving to one another, and helping, and praying with one another, but also the breaking of bread. Now, we just did that a moment ago, and Bert did a fantastic job using 1 Corinthians to lead some of our thoughts in the idea of the fellowship and the sharing that we have with Christ in the breaking of bread. It is a fellowship and a participation with God in that moment. It's a participation with one another in that moment. And it's one of those ways that even though he is absent, I think we can sense and experience and witness the presence of Jesus among us. I think that's one of the things that this passage might be hinting towards. Along with that is the idea that Jesus regularly, as we've seen, had meals with people. That was a key part of his ministry. And as the church, we continue on the ministry of Jesus. When we share meals with one another, whether it's the Lord's Supper or meals in each other's homes, when we read scripture with one another, we are opening our eyes and opening our hearts to see and to recognize Jesus. So let's make that an important part of our spiritual journey. A spiritual journey without scripture is a dangerous place without a map. A spiritual journey without fellowship and breaking bread with your brothers and sisters in Christ is one that is designed for failure. Combine those together, and I think you start looking a little bit more like what Jesus dedicated his life to. and what the early church was dedicated to. And I think you start seeing a key recipe for spiritual and for congregational growth. So here's the challenge as we bring our lesson to a close. Scripture and bread are linked in helping disciples understand and recognize Jesus. So open your Bibles, gather around tables together, and grow closer to Him. Welcome Jesus into your midst. These are key ways to go about doing it. And if there's anyone here this morning who would like the help or the prayers of this church, would like to become a Christian this morning, to name Jesus as the Lord of your life, to have Him be with you each and every day of your life, to have your sins washed away in baptism and to begin to live anew with Him and for Him, we pray that you let that be known. You can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.